You can go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. In case you don't know where it is, it's the end of your Bible. Gino might mean on these little help with that from time to time. So, the end of your Bible, right? The last book. Didn't want you to go to the front and look at the page number. I thought I'd just help you out. All right. Well, growing up in the 60s and 70s, I heard many songs that spoke of the necessity of love and peace for mankind. Here's a few of them. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. War is not the answer. Remember that one? How about the answer is just blowing in the wind? Or war, huh? What is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Say it again now. That's right. So many others. You know, we do long for a world of peace and love and respect and justice, and our songs reflect that, our desires reflect that. Many passages in the Bible indicate a reign of peace and justice on earth will follow the second coming of Christ. So, hallelujah for that. Revelation 20 doesn't specifically look at that direct issue. Other passages do. But tied up in the reign of Christ on earth, which is the next event to happen, the tribulation, and then we'll move into that. It's going to be a time of justice and peace. I imagine we'll sing songs about it. Why wouldn't we? It's what the world longs for, and it's what Jesus is going to bring when he reigns here, and we're going to reign with him. That's the next thing in the plan. That's our destiny. Our destiny is to be raptured, and then we're going to be rewarded, and then we're going to return, and we're going to reign with Christ. There are believers who are heirs of Christ, and there are believers who are co-heirs with Christ. We're going to look forward to that, those faithful believers who will come and reign with Christ. So, let's talk about that. And there are two things from Revelation 20, and we're going to work through the chapter. Revelation is a fun book to work through. You know, it's full of stuff that it makes it a real challenge. But I'll tell you what, my philosophy of hermeneutical interpretation, thought I'd throw that out, is to always start from a literal point of view. So just take John literally as you go through Revelation, start there, and then you work your way forward. Of course, there's metaphor. There's metaphor in all the Bible. Jesus used metaphor quite a bit. He said, "I am the door." Well, okay. Knock, 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 you know. Of course, Jesus is using it as a figure of speech to say, "I'm the way into eternal life." So there's figures of speech all throughout the Bible. Prophetic literature, what's called apocalyptic literature, literature specifically about a future time, has metaphor and figures of speech. But we always start literally, because even metaphors, figures of speech, similes, they all have a literal meaning. When Jesus said, "I am the door," he had a literal meaning to that figure of speech. The literal meaning is, "I am the way, you know, you go through me." See, he didn't mean something symbolic by that. He meant something literal by it. So when we go through Revelation, just remember, start from a literal point of view, and if it makes sense, the literal sense makes sense, that's the sense of it. And you go from there. So we're going to do that in Revelation 20. There's two things we want to say. Number one, Jesus reigns uninterrupted on earth for 1,000 years. Six times in this chapter we have for 1,000 years. Verses 2 and 3, 4 and 5, and 6 and 7. The 1,000 years, the 1,000 years, the 1,000 years. Another word for 1,000 years is a millennial. You know, the millennials, right? Hit 2,000, the millennials. So we think a millennial, 1,000. The millennial age, this thousand-year age, is a rule of divine righteousness. It's also God's final test of fallen humanity. Imagine, God began testing man in the Garden of Eden. So he puts a man and woman in the garden and he says, okay, enjoy, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a test. So he says, okay. Then they're banished from the garden, so he says to humanity, enjoy, let your conscience guide you. And we come to the Tower of Babel, and mankind says, well, we want to be God, we know better than you who we should be. So then God says, okay, we'll try a promise. I'm going to give a promise to Abraham. Abraham starts messing it up right away. You know, promise comes through Sarah. Well, you know, she's old, and Sarah starts questioning. And so God says, okay, how about a law? And we'll covenant together. You'll be my people, I'll be your people, and just obey the law, and you can stay in the land. And of course, the end of the Old Testament, they're disbanded. Okay, how about the Spirit, the age of the Spirit? I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. Are we any better off as Christians than they were in the Old Testament when it comes to sin? We've just found more novel ways to sin, even though the Holy Spirit indwells us. Right? What about all the injunctions in the New Testament if the Holy Spirit can keep us from sinning? All right, so then God said, okay, I'm going to send my son, and he's going to reign on the earth. Okay? I'm going to bind Satan, I'm going to put Christ on, and that'll do it. We're going to find out that doesn't work either. Every time God starts a new plan to accomplish his purposes on the earth, to test mankind, mankind fouls it up. Satan's right there along with him. So we get to Revelation 20, Jesus, you know, he's going to come and reign, and we're going to have this last, final test, yet future, hasn't happened yet in my books. The age of the rule of Christ on earth, the last time that man's depravity is exposed and Satan's inability to be redeemed is also exposed. So let's start with verse 1, because starting in verse 1, the first three verses or so, Satan is bound when Christ comes to reign uninterrupted. In verse 1, all outward sources of temptation must be removed so that man can show what he is apart from satanic influence. So what do we learn? So as John says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having in his hand the key to the abyss and a huge chain. God assigned to permanently bind Satan. Now, it's logical that having judged the beast and the false prophet, you can read about that in verse 20 of chapter 19, and the beast was seized. This is the Antichrist. And with him, the false prophet, this is the religious leader that is engendering all this worship of the Antichrist during the tribulation, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So it's logical that after having dealt with the beast and the false prophet, Jesus now is going to deal next with Satan, right? He returns. He's taking care of what's called the unholy trinity. So we have the beast, the false prophet, and Satan. Satan is a mimic. Is mimicker a correct word? He mimics. Satan mimics. You see, he knows there's a Christ, so what is he going to do? He's going to bring an Antichrist. He knows there's a Trinity. He was created as the greatest of all the angels in the angelic network. There's a hierarchy in the angelic network. He was the man. He was the dude, the man. Yeah, he was the angel. And he knows there's a Trinity. So what does he do? He creates his own Trinity. The unholy Trinity. He's a mimicker. He's a mimic. So, Jesus, I'm going to deal with it. So he deals with Satan. And how does he do that? Verse 2. Well, the angel forcefully takes hold of Satan, who is called by four names. Notice, and he laid hold of the dragon. Laid hold means he seized him. It's almost like you grab the guy by the collar. He's walking by you, grab him by the collar. He seized Satan. Now, he's called four things. A dragon, which is the most frequent designation of him in the book of Revelation. The serpent, and actually it should be translated the original serpent. For whatever that means, probably tying it back to the work in the garden. The devil and Satan. He's called all four names here in the book. It's like, we've heard of unmasking, right, for the past year? Unmasking in our government. Well, Satan's been unmasked. It's like, phew, all of his facade's been taken off him. He's exposed for who he really is, the dragon, the original serpent, the devil, and Satan. So we're clear now, aren't we, according to John, about who we're referring to. Okay, there should be no mistake here. This is Satan. And no longer will the world be Satan's domain as it is now. He was defeated at the cross, and now he is bound before Jesus begins his reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, previously, God had cast Satan out of heaven in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Apparently, Satan still has access to the throne of God as an accuser of the brethren. And in Revelation 12, in the middle of the tribulation, he'll no longer have that right. He'll be cast out of heaven, which begins the middle of the tribulation period. And now at the end of it, he's cast into, he's bound, and he's cast with chain of some kind. Don't know how a chain can bind a spirit being. It could be a figure of speech to indicate he's going to be bound. Don't know for sure. But he's cast out of the earth. He was cast out of heaven in Revelation 12. Now he's cast out of the earth here in Revelation 21. And this 1,000 years, by the way, this is the first time it's mentioned here of the six times in this chapter. There's no reason not to take it literally. A lot of people don't take it literally. They take it figuratively. But if you take it figuratively, then what are you going to do with all the other numbers in the book of Revelation? You know, what about the 12,000 Jewish celibate men who become evangelists throughout the tribulation? What about the 144,000, which is the number of them that's mentioned? What about the 42 months or the 1,260 days that are mentioned in Revelation? Seems to me there's no real legitimate reason not to take the 1,000 years literally when all of that seems to be literal as well. It can be explained very logically so. Now, verse 3, the angel binds him with a chain and threw him into the abyss, shut it, and sealed it over him for this 1,000-year period. This action, by the way, notice the action here. Threw him in, grabbed him by the nape of the neck, threw him in, is the imagery we're given here, into the abyss, apparently no bottom to it. That sounds really eerie. Shut it and sealed it. So John wants us to know that what he is seeing in this vision is a confinement. Satan will have no access during this reign of Christ on the earth. He will abide only in one place, and the angel has assured it with a chain, with a throw, with a seal, and with a shutting, that he will not have access. He's out of here. Contrast this with Jesus' tomb. You remember, we got next week Jesus' death, the following week his resurrection. Jesus' tomb was also sealed, wasn't it? The only difference is he got out. He got out. Hallelujah. Satan won't. Now, the reason for this binding that John tells us is to curb Satan's deceptive influence over the nations of the earth. Notice, until the 1,000 years were completed, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Satan, by the way, is deceiving nations today. He won't be doing it there any longer. He's doing it today. If I was to be asked, and you haven't asked me, but let's say you asked me, what is Satan's most common characteristic? What is it that really defines him as a being? Now, I would want to say evil, evil to the core, and I might still hold to that. But right next to it, I would say deceiver. He's a master deceiver. That's his modus operandi. That's what makes him tick. And Satan's only one person. He's only one being, so he can't be everywhere at once. Okay, so he's somewhere in the world, and he's about the business of deceiving nations because he has a plan. His plan is to orchestrate nations in such a way that it prepares for the kingdom of the Antichrist. Everything today going on in the world is preparation for the Antichrist kingdom. Everything. You don't think all of this global strategy going on in the world today doesn't have a purpose? It most certainly does. Its purpose is satanic to the core. Satan is working to actively deceive the nations to prepare the foundation for the establishment of his Antichrist kingdom. It's going to be a global kingdom, for crying out loud. It's going to be established in the West, Europe, and North America, because that's where all the money is. And then from there, it's going to build out across the globe. He's at work now deceiving nations. That's what he's doing. He's not particularly interested in you or me, okay? He's got his demonic minions to manage a lot of deception in Michigan, and Western Michigan, and in Muskegon. I do believe that there are a horde of demonic dominions that that are responsible for all of the geographical locations of the earth to promote spirits of deception, to deceive the masses of mankind and believers if possible. I believe that spirit is at work even in our area. So he's a deceiver. That's what he is. And he will no longer be able to do that when Christ is reigning. It'll be over with. No more duplicitousness in government affairs. No more global intrigue and, you know, behind-the-scenes manipulation by leaders in nations. And that's why he will be bound. That won't be happening anymore. And who will these nations be during the millennial reign of Christ, during this thousand-year period? Well, they're going to be descendants of people who survived the tribulation. We know at the end of the tribulation, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the abyss. But we also know that the rest of the unbelievers in verse 21 of Revelation 19 were also killed. That leaves only believers on the earth at the end of the tribulation who survive, who will remain on the earth to repopulate it. Many of those, many hundreds of thousands and millions of them will survive. You can read about it in the book of Isaiah. As a matter of fact, when Jesus returns, the Jewish diaspora across the globe who have hidden out and survived the tribulation period will come out of the holes and caves and mountainsides in droves. As a matter of fact, Isaiah prophesies that there will be so many people streaming to the land of Israel that they will spill into the Mediterranean Sea. Jesus Christ will have to expand the borders of the nation to their original borders. You know where they were? The original borders of Israel go all the way back to Iraq, all the way back to the Tigris and Euphrates River, and all the way up north of Lebanon, and all the way down to Egypt. Those are the original borders that God gave Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. They never were fulfilled, of course. They've only had a little strip of land, you know, about like a Mackinac Bridge. You can go 50 miles wide and 120 miles north and south. You got a land bridge. That's all they've got. They don't even have hardly that today. That's half of that's disputed already. But we know that this is going to happen. Isaiah prophesied it. And all of these people are going to live on the earth. They're going to repopulate it, starting out as believers. Satan will not be allowed to deceive anyone. This is going to be the last test. It's mano a mano. It's Christ and man. Boom. That's it. No more spiritual forces engaged in the process. This is the final test. Can man pass this test? Does man have the spiritual fortitude to survive this period of time and not cave into their sin? Can they do it? The race is on. Boom. 1,000-year period starts ticking. And here we go. Now, we do know, by the way, unfortunately, as John tells us in verse 3, that until the 1,000 years were completed, he's going to be bound for the 1,000 years until they're completed. And then after these things, he must be released for a short time. That's pretty ominous. I'm sorry to say, we're going to learn in a moment that that's too bad because mankind doesn't pass the test. They screw up again. They just needed somebody to give a spark of an opportunity. Because while Jesus is reigning, they won't get it. Jesus is going to reign with a rod of iron. We're going to be ruling with him, and it's going to be nothing but righteousness and justice. What mankind's wanted forever, they're going to get for 1,000 years. And what's really funny about this and ironic is that at the end of it, when Satan's released, they're going to rebel against it. So you know what? Mankind never really wants pure justice and righteousness. What they want is to determine their own fate, to determine their own destiny, and to determine who they are, and there's no God involved. That's what mankind really wants. They're in rebellion. And they'll be in rebellion now, and they'll be in rebellion then, and they were in rebellion in the past. Doesn't matter what God plans, what plans he has, and he's fashioned for the earth, it just won't work until he says that's it, it's over, we go into eternity. But that's another story. We'll talk about that next week. We're going to rest in the New Jerusalem. Man, I can almost feel that now. Take a deep breath, would you? I'm getting too excited. Just teach. Don't preach. Teaching is giving the facts. Preaching is getting excited about giving the facts. I just had a heart stent put in. Cool it. All right. Don't start telling me to preach either, because then you're gonna be culpable for my death if you do that. All right. Anyway, Satan can't be reformed. Satan cannot be redeemed. Satan is rotten to the core of his being. He's a bad apple. And God knows it. The only thing left for Satan is the demise of the beast and the false prophet, the lake of fire, which was prepared for him, because God knows he's rotten to the core. Now, verse 4, that's Satan. Now we have ruling and resurrection. Remember, Jesus Christ is going to rule uninterrupted for 1,000 years, so he takes care of Satan. That's done. Now, what about ruling and resurrection? Well, in verse 4, when this reign begins, John says he saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Okay, interesting. So he saw thrones. Thrones represents rule. And he saw people ruling from those thrones. They were rendering judgment across the face of the globe during this 1,000-year reign. Apparently, these are faithful believers from the age in which we live right now, who are rewarded in heaven and given the right not only to return with Christ, but to rule with him in his reign. Given authority in his name and take charge of his rule across the globe in these nations of the earth during this millennial reign of Christ. And John says he saw something else. John then saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. And he says four reasons: because of their testimony for Jesus, because of the word of God, because they'd not worshiped the beast or his image, and they had not received the mark of the beast on their forehead. These have to do with believers who are killed during this tribulation period. Believers, where'd they come from? Because when the tribulation begins, it's only unbelievers, right? Who is raptured? All believers are raptured. That means only unbelievers are left. Where'd they come from? Many turn to faith. You don't think that the gospel can bring people to Christ after the rapture as well as before? It sure can. People still have access to the Bible. People still have access to testimony. People still have access to YouTube messages. People will still have heard the gospel. And it will be the rapture that motivates them to place their faith in Christ. And then in addition to that, the Jews, many Jews will recognize this is the sign of the time, and they will turn to faith in the Messiah. 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be raised up. In the middle of the tribulation, there'll be two men that Christ will send from heaven who will witness of Christ, and they will be martyred in Jerusalem. They'll be resurrected. A lot of stuff's going on during the 7 years that God's going to do, even though Satan's at work, to accomplish the expansion of the kingdom of the Antichrist that God's going to do to bring people to himself even in the tribulation. And it's these John sees who were beheaded. They were martyred. Many will live. They won't be martyred. Many millions of them will survive, but many won't. And those that were beheaded, these that are martyred, will also, he says, that he saw, didn't receive the mark, they came to life and reigned for 1,000 years as well. So not only will we reign with Christ as believers, But also martyred saints during the tribulation will also reign with us, with Christ, as a testimony to their faithfulness to Christ. And by the way, beheading is a gruesome death, isn't it? Just gruesome. We see it today in images and hear about it places in the world. But they're going to receive a bodily resurrection when Christ returns, just as we received a bodily resurrection when we were raptured. And they will come to life and reign with Christ and join us as faithful believers from the church age to reign with him for 1,000 years. So a lot's going to be going on as the plan of God unfolds for the end time. Verse 5, in contrast with these who are resurrected, he says in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And in contrast to these resurrections, we at the rapture, these tribulation saints at the second coming, the unbelieving dead won't be resurrected. Okay? Their resurrection is still future. So it won't happen at this time. Jesus has other plans right now. And he calls the resurrection of all believers, this is the first resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection of the tribulation saints. You know, the first resurrection is the resurrection you want to be a part of. See, this is the one, this is the believer's resurrection. And apparently it comes in stages. Doesn't happen all at once. Not all believers are resurrected at the same time. Church-age believers are resurrected at the rapture. Tribulation saints are resurrected, beheaded ones anyway, are resurrected during the tribulation. And all believers are resurrected at the end of the tribulation, even Old Testament saint believers. I can give you some passages about that. Isaiah 26:19, Ezekiel 37:12, Daniel 12:2 talk about Old Testament saints being resurrected as Jesus begins his rule. So the first resurrection, by the way, Jesus was resurrected, of course, right? Matthew 27. Believers are raised at the rapture. Two witnesses are raised during the tribulation. Tribulation martyrs are raised at the beginning of the millennium. Old Testament saints are raised at the same time. The first resurrection, then, is the resurrection of believers that takes place in stages. John says this is the first resurrection. In verse 6 he says, and blessed and holy is the one who is part of the first resurrection. Hallelujah. You want to be a part of that game. This is in contrast, by the way, to the second resurrection, where God will raise all of the wicked at only one time, not in stages. And that will happen at the end of the millennium. Look at verse 12. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the book of life according to their deeds. And the sea gave up its dead, which were in it. And the death and the grave gave up its dead, which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. The second resurrection leads to the second death. The first resurrection is a result of only one death, a physical death, and we're resurrected. So John says back in verse 6, blessed are those who are part of that first resurrection. Why? Over these, the second death has no power. Hallelujah. I'm not going to be at the great white throne judgment. Man, that's a nasty deal, because at the end of the great white throne judgment, everybody's cast in a lake of fire. So I'm not a part of that second death, he says. Thankfully, that second death has no power. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ took the sting of death for me and removed my condemnation, my eternal condemnation. Hallelujah. So that death, the second death, is not only a death of the body again, but it's also a death of the soul. It's an eternal death, conscious and eternal. Reserved, by the way, he says in verse 15, for anyone's name not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. By the way, the last enemy that Jesus conquers is death. That's the last enemy. Satan's not the last enemy. It's death. So the first resurrection delivers believers from the lake of fire. Instead, faithful believers, he says in verse 6, will do what? They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. As priest of God with unlimited access, intimate relationship with him, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. We know the overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3 were given promises of reigning, as well as all believers who endure in 2 Timothy 2. They also will reign with Christ, which are fulfilled at this time, indicating that some of our rewards as believers involve serving with Christ during this age. Make serving with Christ, by the way, the goal of your life. Can I encourage you to do that? That everything you do, whether you eat or drink, you do all to the glory of God. And that will then allow you to participate in the reign of Christ. Now, many believers won't reign with Christ. They'll enjoy his rule, but they won't reign with him. Because reigning comes for overcomers and for those who endure. And you can read about those in Revelation 2 and 3 and in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 10 and following. So Jesus' reign is going to be uninterrupted for 1,000 years. You want in on that gig, and I don't want to say gig because I don't want to make it a little small thing. It is the thing. Jesus is going to reign, and he's going to reign uninterrupted. And nobody in the spirit realm or the human realm is going to impact and impede that reign. We can participate, but nobody's going to get in the way of it. It's going to happen. Here's the final piece, then, the second major idea. After Jesus' reign comes the final defeat of Satan and judgment of man. So when believers are taken in the rapture, the tribulation begins with all unbelievers. At the second coming, all unbelievers are taken, and a 1,000-year reign of Christ with believers who will repopulate the earth. People will still have a sin nature. They will still need salvation. The people that are birthed during the millennial reign, and by the way, it's going to be, I haven't even talked about what that's going to be like. It's going to be on this earth, but it's going to be, the lion's going to lay with the lamb. The fear of mankind will be taken away from the animal kingdom. The woman's womb will be fertile. I think it's 7 times over is what I believe it says in the Old Testament. I'll have to look that up. The earth will be so fertile, the vegetation will that it will sprout will be sevenfold than it is now. The earth's going to be the curse is going to be removed from the earth. Okay? Christ is going to reign in Jerusalem on the earth. It's going to be nothing but righteousness and peace across the earth. Environmentally, it's going to be different. Socially, it's going to be different. Governmentally, it's going to be different. But Christ will be reigning on it on this earth. It's going to be a completely different experience for humans in the millennial reign of Christ than it is today for us living in a cursed world. So that's a whole different program, but nonetheless, to let you know that things are going to be a lot different on the earth when Christ is reigning. But people will still have a sin nature. It's kind of like the kid in the back of the seat that you say, hey, sit down. So he sits down and puts a seatbelt on, and he sits there and pouts. And then 5 minutes later, he says, I'm sitting down on the outside, but in the inside, I'm still standing up. And that's what it's going to be like. People are going to conform to Jesus' rule because they have no choice. And that'll be the case for 1,000 years. Outward conformity to Christ's law and rule will be necessary. Satan will be bound. Many temptations will have been removed because Christ's righteous reign is a test to determine the true condition of mankind. That test God often did throughout history, as I mentioned earlier. In verse 7 and 8 then, at the end of the millennium, God will release Satan from the abyss. Okay? We learned about that in verse 1 or verse 3, but here it is. So 1,000 years are complete and Satan's released from, notice, his prison. He's been incarcerated. Has had no reign at all, a free reign. And he will come out immediately and do what? What he does best. He will deceive the nations. He's into this, man. This is his thing. This is what he's all about. He said, I didn't get to do it with the Antichrist, so now I'll do it on my own. And notice, the nations who are in the four corners of the earth. Now imagine that. We're going to be ruling with Christ. He's going to be in Jerusalem reigning over the world, and Satan will be released, and he will find a way to somehow garnish an army from every nation on the earth at that time into thinking that they will be better off submitting to his authority than to Jesus Christ. And you go, you've got to be kidding. How can this even be possible? And then notice, not only will it be possible, but he says here that Gog and Magog, that is the leaders, Gog and Magog refer to people who are actually in governmental administrations of the nations of the earth during Jesus' reign. It's not just going to be the riffraff in the street. He's going to get leaders who are actually working in the government associations of the nations that Christ is ruling over, that we're ruling with, to also be deceived. And he says Gog and Magog, and he will gather them together for the war, and notice a number of them like the sands of the seashore. Satan's into war. You know, he's going to find people, so many of them, won't even be able to count them. They will be in rebellion. Now, they've been in rebellion for generations, say, or for years, and they just hadn't been having a chance to do something about it. Satan comes along and says, okay, let's do something about it. This is kind of like, you know, this isn't really out there. Think about the 20th century. We had World War I at the beginning of the century. Terrible. That should have been enough, don't you think? Have you read about World War I? That carnage should have been enough to make anybody ever afraid again of war. And what? 30 years later, we have World War II. Even worse. You don't think that we're capable of this kind of carnage? Well, so is Satan. So he had spiritual war one at the end of the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon. This is spiritual war two at the end of the millennium. He doesn't give up. You know, why do we have a second war, we often ponder? Why is there going to be another war here spiritually, led by Satan himself on the earth? Well, just because. It's the heart of man. Verse 9, they decided to come upon the broad plain. So they're marching their way to Jerusalem. They came on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. They're coming to Jesus' reign, the capital, which is Jerusalem. Everything seems ominous now, doesn't it? All of a sudden, you're biting your fingernails. What's going to happen, right? That's what you're feeling like. This is Christ's capital, the center of global power, the actual city of Jerusalem, the apex of Jesus' reign on the earth. Strike a blow here, and guess what? That's exactly what Satan's strategy when he did it in the garden. Strike a blow here and then. It was exactly his strategy when he was allowed to go after Job. Strike a blow here and. It's the same strategy used against Christ in the garden, in the temptation, in the wilderness. Strike a blow here and then. And it's the same thing he tried to do with Peter, because he knew Peter was going to be the leader of the new ministry that Christ inaugurated on earth. So Peter, Satan has prayed, has asked to sift you. Strike a blow here. All right, Satan doesn't give up. So now we're going to strike a blow here. It's all deception. The guy can't help himself, okay? Satan can't help himself. He can't help it. He's born a deceiver. That's what he is. And he brings an entire global army. And notice what happens. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Kind of like boom. It's the same thing that happened in the Battle of Armageddon and the end of the tribulation. Jesus, remember we came on white horses with him and he spoke his word and it was like a sword. Wiped him out. So Jesus does it again. Why? Because he can. He has that power. And he speaks and fire comes from heaven and devours them. And like the end of the tribulation, all unbelievers are put to death. Only to await their resurrection at the second death, which I read about earlier. Verse 10 ties all this up. The irony is, notice, the devil who deceived them. Deceived. How many times is deceived in this passage? I just thought about that. I didn't even recognize that observation before. Deceived. He's tied to deception all throughout the chapter. The devil who deceived them was thrown where? He was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The lake of fire was never created for mankind, but mankind will follow like kind. second resurrection and judgment, they will be cast into the same pit. Previously, by the way, Satan was what? He was seized and bound and cast into the bottomless pit, remember? Now, what is it? It says he was flung and launched into the lake of fire. It's one thing to be thrown and cast down into the pit. That's another thing to be flung into the lake of fire. That's all these words. And he's launched where he belongs. Seized and bound, flung and launched. Satan blusters. He's a bag of wind. He's like a blowfish full of hot air. He's finished. It's the bottom line. Only eternal torment with the unholy Trinity awaits him. It's an ignominious end to a career of nothing but deception, spite, hate, and evil. You know, why would mankind follow him? Because lurking in the heart of mankind is the same desire of Satan. Independence. Master my own fate. Determine my own destiny. I deserve a break today. I'm going to go to McDonald's. That's the heart of man. You like that one, didn't you? That's what it is. And they fail the test all the way to the end. Well, two things to walk away with. Walk away with a bunch of other stuff, and I'm going to give you two to think about. Number one, for us, we need to live a righteous life. We need to live a wise life. Why? Because that prepares us to reign with Christ. Because that's what's going to happen. Unprepared believers will not reign. Getting into heaven is one thing, but it's not the same as preparing for heaven. Eternity. A focus on fixing the world or tolerance is not the same as walking in the Spirit, devoting yourself to prayer, making disciples, or developing your spiritual maturity. Those have value for the other side of the grave. Second, while Satan is already a loser, we are still warned about his ability to deceive. We can't ever, don't ever ignore that. He's a master of deception. Just look at the plethora of world religions he's concocted, he and his demonic network. It's amazing. But we don't fight Satan. Christ fights Satan. We don't fight him. We don't bind Satan. We don't fight Satan. We stand our ground with the Word of God, and Satan will flee from us. But in the end, it's Christ who fights Satan, not us. What we do is we pray, we pursue a righteous life, and we bring glory to God. All right? Anyway, there you go. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for this chapter that gives us some real clear perspective and focus on how things are going to wind up, what it's all going to look like. And thank you for allowing us, your children, to prepare ourselves to reign with you. You put this here in the book so we would have some forward focus to our lives and that we could do something now to prepare ourselves for then. May we be about that business of applying the righteous life of Jesus Christ in every dimension of our lives in anticipation of that rule and reign of Jesus that is coming and will eventually arrive. Thank you, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.